You may be seated. Well, as you can see, Pastor Damien is not with us tonight for those of you who came in at the last moment. He's been sick most of this week, and he won't be able to be with us. But I know that he'll appreciate your continued prayer for him during the course of this week, and we expect him to be in the pulpit next week. You can see gentlemen coming down with Bibles. If you don't have one, we want you to follow along with us as we study God's Word. So if you find yourself without a Bible this evening, just raise your hand, and one of the ushers will be very happy to put a Bible into your hand. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Tom Himmon, and I'm one of the assistant pastors here at the church. You can usually find me on Sundays upstairs hiding in the library around the corner. In fact, for those of you who are with me at the Truth Project, just the mere mention of the word library, and you think, oh no, he's going to do another one of his commercials for the library. I won't. I will be strong. We have such an exciting passage of the Scripture tonight. We'll move on. It's just a real joy to be able to open up the Scriptures with you this evening. So if you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, we're going to be in chapter 16 tonight. Proverbs chapter 16. We'll be looking in verses 1 through 9. Ah, the sound of pages turning. Does a librarian's heart so good. Now, if you had Kindles or other toys, yeah, I wouldn't hear a sound, but there are still books in the world. I still have a job. Wonderful. Proverbs chapter 16, we'll look at verses 1 through 9. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none shall go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. As you walk with the Lord over time, certain passages of the Bible become really dear friends to you. They provide you comfort when you need it and vital instructions in areas of your life that might be a little bit out of balance. Proverbs 16 is one of those passages for me. It's become a real, real close friend over the years, and it's just exciting to be able to share it with you tonight. When I first became a Christian, to be honest, it wasn't a very pretty sight. See, I was converted in the midst of the Jesus movement, so I wasn't associated with any particular church. This is way back in the 60s or so. In fact, the only formal teaching I ever got was at a Christian commune, one of those Jesus-free places, or from traveling evangelists who would come into these public parks and give some teachings. So I ended up being discipled pretty much on the fly. You know, I was sort of picking up a random teaching here and there, but nothing really cohesive. In fact, apart from my Bible, the only other things I read were these wonderful, actually, Jesus Movement newspapers. Some of you who are in the Jesus Movement may remember them. And actually, they're quite collectible, so I hear. I've never looked for them on eBay, but this is what I fed on. This was like these homespun little periodicals became my devotional literature. It's all I read. It's sort of a 60s Our Daily Bread. But these were filled, like, with cartoons, all that great pop art, and there were all kinds of pictures, usually of long-haired hippies getting baptized out in the ocean, and it was very exciting for me. You know, I was freezing in Buffalo, New York, but I'd see all these, you know, really wild Christians, you know, being baptized in the oceans of California. I got all excited. I would hear these really exciting testimonies and wild accounts of what God was doing all around the world through this brand-new Christian counterculture that was rising up. And I also encountered some very strange, but also some very interesting teachings amidst the stories in these Jesus papers and things that were going on campuses all throughout America. But one thing that really confused me as I would read through these and listen to these little bits and teachings I get here and there was this whole concept of the will of God. Because I've been repeatedly told, God loves you, Tom, and has a wonderful plan for your life. The problem is no one really told me what this plan was. You know, I sort of pictured myself, I'd watch my mailbox every day hoping that maybe some divine life plans would arrive at the hands of my postman. Maybe, you know, that's how I nothing happened. And I was young, and I didn't know. But God had this wonderful plan for my life. And I, okay, where is it? I want it. You know, bring it on. I was told that God was concerned about every single aspect of my life. No detail was supposedly too small for God's attention. I was to pray about everything and just make sure that my life was dead center, right in the center of the will of God. Scratch my head. Okay, I'm with you. Okay, pray about everything. Gotcha. So, unfortunately, I was young, this new perspective ground my whole morning routine completely to a halt, to a standstill. I began sweating over what color shirt God wanted me to wear each day. No, really. I mean, if I wore a red shirt, maybe it would turn off a non-Christian that I was witnessing to. But then if I went with the blue shirt, well, maybe God would be upset that I missed his perfect will for that day for me wearing a green shirt. You know, I was just so confused. Like, okay, I'll pray about everything. Really? This is how my mind worked. I was young. I didn't know. But I wanted to be faithful to God. I mean, I would ask God as I went into my closet every morning what shirt he wanted me to wear. I would stop and I'd sit and I'd pray. But I never got an answer. I just have to wing it. But it got worse. Breakfast time wasn't any easier. I mean, no, really, I get down there at the table and, okay, well, is there some anointed cereal that God wants me to have this morning? Yeah, it would have just the right amount of nutrients that, oh, okay, I'll be all the energy I need, but only God would know that. And sadly, given all the sugary cereals I ate way back then, God really didn't have very much to work with. I mean, I look back and I'm like, but even so, I would just pray. I would pray, okay, God, my heart was in the right place, but I didn't know. Okay, God, what cereal do you want me to eat? And I'd just stand there. In fact, I'd open up the cupboards. And I'd be sitting there. The cupboards are open, and I'd pray fervently. And I'd look at all the cereal boxes there on the shelf, and maybe one of them would start to glow a little bit, or it would just inch a little bit forward. You know, something, you just, God, give me a sign. I want to do your will. But I don't know what cereal to eat. I was this high-maintenance teenager. But I was paralyzed because I was afraid that I would make a mistake. I'd make the wrong decision. And every choice I made, I wouldn't be walking in the center of God's will. I was so confused. It was sad. That's why I said, not a pretty sight if you saw me when I first became a Christian. But then, once I got past worrying about the little things in life, I was soon devastated by the terror as I realized the big decisions in life, the big choices. Would I marry the right person? Perhaps my perfect soulmate was residing in a small town in Nebraska somewhere. But here I am trapped living in Buffalo, New York. Am I going to get to Nebraska? Or would I get the perfect job that God wanted me to have? Or would I miss his perfect will and maybe I just end up on some assembly line in a dreary factory making widgets for the rest of my life? Apologies to any of you folks who make widgets for a living. Widgets are really important and, you know, we'd be helpless without them. But again, my whole life, major decisions, paralyzed. I didn't know what to do. So I began praying fervently to know God's will. But as I look back on it now, I realize it really wasn't God's will that I was praying about. In reality, I just wanted to know the future. That was what my heart was. I didn't care about God softening my heart so that I could be obedient to do whatever he asked of me. No. That would have put me in the center of God's will. But I wanted to know the future. I just wanted to know, Lord, where do you want me to be? What's going to happen in the next 5 to 10 years? That's what I thought was all about in knowing God's will, knowing the future. According to my own selfish desires, my whole concept of God's will was simply like this great crystal ball and was suddenly revealed to me whether or not I'd be single all my life or if I can earn enough money, maybe to get my own apartment one day. I foolishly wanted to know the future. My heart just wasn't orientated around being the kind of person whose sole desire it was to please God, to love God, and to follow God. Nope, I just wanted to know the future. But I called it God's will. It was more spiritual that way. I even tried the fortune cookie approach to discovering God's will. So rather than, you know, break open one of those cookies you get in the Chinese restaurants and try and see what's in store for my future, I would crack open my Bible. Don't laugh. Some of you in this room may have done it yourself. I would crack open my Bible and just sort of randomly put my finger anywhere on a verse, you know, to try and find out God's will. I would ask God to mystically sort of guide my hand rather than to shape my heart. No, it's all in the finger. That's how you get God's will. Most of you have probably heard humorous stories of folks who've tried this random approach to discerning God's will. Supposedly there was this young man, and the first verse that he turned to doing this method, he looked and said, oh, Judas went out and hanged himself. No, I can't read. One more time, God, I'll do it again. Okay, Judas went out and hanged himself. Here's what, okay, flip the page, okay. Go and do likewise. Yeah. Whoa, okay, put this away, get a new Bible, here's another one. Okay, another writer described how his uncle was totally convinced that God wanted him to continue being a chain smoker, for his whole life being a chain smoker. Why did he think that? The fortune cookie method. He did it like this, twirled around, and the first one he came, was from 1 Corinthians, where it said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple?" Okay, that doesn't make much sense. So being confused, he opened the Bible again, tried one more time, ended up on Revelation 15:8. The temple was filled with smoke. Perfect. Anyway, the danger. Taking scriptures out of context. Disastrous results. After a couple times doing that, I learned my lesson. Never again. No more fortune cookie will of God. That's not how you read the Bible. And in fact, to be honest, it wasn't until I started reading the book of Proverbs that I began to see the will of God as he intended it to be revealed. Soon the daily struggles over what to wear and what to eat were gone. But as you can see, I still need some help in those areas too. But the thing is, I found wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and I found real wisdom in the whole Bible that I couldn't find anywhere else. And it really straightened me out. Tonight what I'd like to do is explore this passage in Proverbs and trying to discover what it means for all of us in terms of discerning the will of God in our lives. So after walking through the text, I'd like to point out three valuable lessons that I've learned about abiding in God's will that the passage clearly teaches, as well as three traps that we need to avoid in order to remain securely into the path that God's taken us. King Solomon's the author of this section of Proverbs, and there's a lot of practical wisdom contained throughout the entire book. Even though most of the verses in Proverbs, they represent individual units, there's a central theme that runs through this section in Proverbs chapter 16 that we just read. There's a contrast that's established between the independent plans of man and then the sovereign will of God. Now, these two forces, they don't have to be in conflict with each other. Sometimes we see it that way, but they really aren't, and our text is going to bring it out. It's going to show how all the ways that we can best please the Lord through our faith and our actions, a beautiful dance, a balance between God's sovereign purposes but our own human initiative. As you look through the passage, it's interesting to see that the name of the Lord, it's repeated in almost every verse in this very short passage. The fear of the Lord truly is the beginning of wisdom. And as we wrestle with these issues tonight relating to the will of God in our lives, it's just so encouraging to see that the Lord is figured so prominently throughout the whole text. Verse 1 contains the statement that the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Please note that there's nothing unspiritual about planning. When you look through the book of Acts, in fact, you'll find that the Apostle Paul was involved in a lot of strategic planning. There are times when God supernaturally intervened, of course, to direct Paul's path. But for the most part, the prayerful preparations of Paul's heart were his own. Most of the decisions made in the New Testament were not chosen based upon a special vision from on high, but from sound judgments from the minds and hearts of very godly Christians. But even the best of Paul's or our own plans will come to ruin without the blessing of God. The answer of the tongue that you see in this verse, verse 1, it refers to the ultimate outcome, which is completely in God's hands. Since Proverbs is poetry, it's a very poetic way of saying that our best laid plans will come to ruin without continual divine involvement. We may think we're running the show, but without the Lord working behind the scenes, we're just going to be spinning our wheels. Verse 2 reveals that our best intentions, to begin with, are quite suspect. Notice what it says. But all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. This warning about self-deception runs throughout the whole book of Proverbs. Listen to chapter 14, verse 2. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So much for our perky self-esteem there. In fact, Jeremiah takes it even further when he tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? It's so easy to convince ourselves that we're doing just great and that our intentions, they're just as honorable as they can be. But it's the Lord who weighs the spirits, as the verse says. The spirits being our motives, our desires, This is what the Lord weighs, and he discerns, and he knows our real heart. We can fool ourselves. You're not going to fool the Lord one bit. In fact, to give you an example of this, the story is told of an old Scottish woman, and what she would do is she would go from house to house across the countryside. This is back in her native Scotland, and she'd be selling thread, buttons, and shoestrings. But then when she came to an unmarked crossroad, what she would do, she would take a stick and just sort of throw it into the air. And then as it landed, she would go in whatever direction that the stick pointed to. Well, makes some sense. But then one day she was seen tossing the stick up in the air again and again, several times. Finally, someone came up and said, "Why do you toss the stick more than once?" "Because," replied the woman, "it keeps pointing to the left. And I want to take the road on the right." So she then dutifully kept throwing the stick up in the air again until she got the desired result she wanted and headed off in that direction. To keep ourselves from this type of self-deception, we really need to continually keep ourselves in the Word of God and not spend our time throwing sticks up in the air and trying to manipulate the outcome as they fall into the ground. If we spend all of our time looking for signs, eventually what's going to happen is that we're going to read into them the results that we secretly desire in our own deceitful, deceptive hearts. Sad but true. The Bible will serve, though, however, as a mirror to reveal our blind spots. And this is especially important in areas of our lives when we think that we're strong and we think we don't need any help from God. In contrast, the bar of Scripture is set a lot higher than our own personal bests. We can trust the Holy Spirit to continually convict us in places where we're going to fall short of God's divine benchmarks, and then set us straight. On to verse 3, which contains another antidote to this tendency of ours towards self-deception. And here we're clearly instructed to commit your works to the Lord, and all your thoughts will be established. I find it helpful that we're not told to race ahead and do things for the Lord, and then later on ask God to bless the mess that we've sort of gotten ourselves into. The focus is on committing our actions to the Lord first, and then watching as he confirms those plans in our hearts and our minds. We're to spend some serious time in prayer seeking the mind and the heart of the Lord before venturing forth. That way Christians can sleep peacefully at night, confident that God is going to be in control of every single event of our lives, all of our activities under the Lordship of Christ. We find the same pattern earlier in the book of Proverbs where it says, and you find this very similar, "Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." Same type of pattern, the same type of teaching repeated over and over in the book of Proverbs. The passage I just read, it sort of ends with a caution about straying onto an evil path. And again, this pattern is repeated not only throughout Proverbs, but in our text tonight. Look at verses 4 through 6, and it expands on this very same theme. "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Notice that there's no loose ends in God's economy. He'll even use the wickedness of men for his own glory. The Christian, however, is to have no pride in their heart, and we're all called, as the text says, to lead a life of mercy and in truth. And this we accomplish by walking in the fear of the Lord. Any man or woman can then keep themselves from this path of evil. This is a major theme, and we're going to see it repeated over and over in Proverbs, God having to redirect our path and getting us on the correct path and way to go. You notice in this passage in verse 6, the word atonement is spoken of here. Now, in this context, it doesn't refer directly to God's forgiveness of our sins. But in the context of the passage, what is being addressed are the fruits of repentance that one can often expect from the confession of sin. You see how mercy and truth should flow from a life that's experienced God's forgiveness. When we walk in the will of God, this is what we should see, mercy and truth being evident in every one of our lives. This is the kind of life that's going to be really pleasing to the Lord and that he's looking for. Verse 7 raises a very interesting point. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, this is not a statement declaring that we'll never have enemies if we walk closely with the Lord. On the contrary, Jesus warns us that the world will actually hate us. Instead, though, this verse encourages us to be fearless in the midst of conflict. No word should ever be spoken against our own character. And this is what's going to silence our enemies. God's blessing and protection will be upon us, as we read again later on in Proverbs, in chapter 29, verse 25, where it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." There's safety and there's protection promised to those that are abiding in God, walking His way, keeping our character blameless and pure before not only the Lord, but before the watching world, all the men and women that see our every action, all of our behaviors. There's no need to fear what other people may think of us. Our focus should not be on anyone who might oppose us, but upon pleasing the Lord in everything that we do. There is a human tendency to always be watching on what's going on with others, especially if they're getting ahead in ways that seem inappropriate. Verse 8 addresses this concern. "Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice." There may be times when the wicked will prosper. Now, there's nothing wrong with a large windfall, regardless of who receives it. But when it comes at the expense of righteousness, the godly person should never choose wealth. It's much better to live simply with peace in your heart than to wallow in wealth and inner turmoil. Proverbs 15:16 expresses the same thing beautifully. "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble." Few things will get you out of the will of God faster than accumulating great wealth at the expense of godliness. It's wise of Solomon to warn us of this at this point in the passage. And now verse 9 closes out our text by repeating the theme again of verse 1. It's sort of like bookends. He goes back and repeats the same idea. And he gives us one additional insight, too, into this interplay between human initiative and divine activity. "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The key word here is directs. God actually enters into each of our lives to direct our steps. Jeremiah was well aware of this dynamic when he prayed, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." It's God who's involved directing our steps. And without this assurance that God will be directing our path each step of the way, the Christian life would be one of continual fear and uncertainty. We'd not be able to make a single plan without fearing that it's all going to be coming to ruin and we'd be wasting God's time and God's resources. This gives us the assurance that God is directly involved in our lives, directing our paths, if we see what He's doing in our lives. In fact, when it came to meeting my wife, I actually didn't have to scour all the small farming towns throughout Nebraska or even the remote tribal villages of India when I was there. I didn't have to do any of that stuff. God arranged the circumstances beautifully of both of our lives to put us together in a small library in New England, and that's where we met. And I couldn't have conceived of shuffling the time, the people, and the resources that God did. He shuffled it all together to bring us together. It was just a beautiful, as I look back on it, just an amazing thing. For me, I only had to focus on being obedient to what was immediately on my plate in front of me, and knowing that God would direct my paths and work those things together in a really remarkable way. Sadly, I've made a lot of mistakes over the years when trying to understand the will of God. But part of the problem is that I'm a product of our American culture, and I often look at God's will from that perspective rather than from the perspective of the Bible. Our culture measures success by constant activities and numerical results rather than from God's eternal perspective of personal commitment and faithful obedience. From our study of the passage, there's three helpful lessons that should keep us from needlessly spinning our wheels in pursuit of the will of God. The first one is that God's will for our lives doesn't involve a crystal ball. That should be obvious, but for me it's something I need to continually rethink and relearn. Knowledge of the future is not required when making personal decisions. When you look at verses 1, 3, and 9 of our text, they show how we're to be engaged in wisely making plans and then bringing them under the lordship of Christ. We should be confident that the way that we're living our lives right now is consistent with God's will. Let me give you an interesting historical example of what this would look like. This really happened. A lady posed a hypothetical question to John Wesley. He was the founder of the Methodist Church. And she asked John Wesley, "Well, John, if you knew that you were going to die at midnight the next day, how would you spend the rest of your remaining time?" That was the question she gave to John Wesley. And I just love his response. His response was immediate and very precise. He said to this woman, "Why, madam, I would spend my remaining time just as I'm spending it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After that, I would ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon, and meet with local fellowships in the evening. I would then retire to my room at 10 p.m., commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory." I mean, this was the confidence of such a godly man, that he was spending his life doing the very things that pleased his Father in heaven, and he was doing it at that very moment when the woman asked him. John Wesley didn't suddenly have to shift his whole life's priorities and try and get them in line with heaven. He didn't have to catch up on his prayer life, because that was something that was already part of his, a disciplined part of his daily routine. He was a man of prayer. He didn't have to get caught up with that. It was the air he breathed. He was a godly man of prayer. He didn't have to give away all these accumulated possessions that were piling up in his garage, since he lived a very simple life, and he donated most of his income to the ministry, or he gave it away to the poor. John Wesley knew God's will for his life, and he was faithful to walk in it. He didn't have to suddenly change everything knowing that he was going to die in 24 hours. This is what it means to walk in the will of God, to be present with God like that. The goal is to discern God's will in our present moment, and then to allow him, as we read, to direct our steps as he sees fit. I shouldn't try to make plans based on what I think the future might be. No crystal balls are needed for any of us in order to be obedient to God right now in our own lives. So much of the will of God for us in the present moment is clearly outlined in the Scripture. For example, we read in 1 Thessalonians, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And in Romans, it tells us that we're to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we can prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's real clear, laid out like that. As we become more and more like Jesus, we will walk more completely in the will of God. It's the shaping of our character that brings us into his will. This is the transformation that God does in us by his Holy Spirit as we spend time abiding in God and in prayer and the study of the Scriptures and in worship and all the things we're doing this evening. Most of the books that I read on the will of God focus on doing this or doing that, but what's lost is this most important part of the will of God, that being of who we are in Christ. Doing things is fine, but being can't get lost in the mix. If we're to know the will of God, who we are becoming in Christ, it's just as important as everything that we might be doing for him. Knowing, being, and doing, all three of these dynamics need to be in play if we're to be in the will of God. You can't have one of them without the other. So by that, I can't go on saying, "Oh, I know the will of God for my life," if what's happening is that I'm not being transformed by God at the same time, and if I'm not doing the things that Scripture calls me to do. 1 John makes this really clear, because this is how we learn if we know that we really are the children of God, if we actually do the hard work of loving one another. This knowing, being, and doing, that's the key. All these three dynamics need to be involved in our lives. You can't just do one thing without the other. Just not focusing on doing things, or just thinking you know God's will, or, "Oh, I'm this or that." These three things are in a beautiful dynamic. If we know these things, we'll be blessed if we do them. The will of God for our lives is not just external activities of a religious nature. There needs to be this internal transformational process that goes on at the same time that we're busy about the Lord's business. We cannot be obedient in our own strength. We really have to be transformed. The will of God involves every aspect of who we are in Christ to be able to accomplish all these things that God is calling us to do. The second lesson now, the lesson from the passage, is that God's not in the business of hiding his will from us. In fact, Moses learned this one day when he was confronted with a burning bush and his whole life changed. We may never experience such a divine manifestation, but verse 9 makes it very clear that God will direct our steps. The obvious proof of this is that, of this statement, is the book that you're holding in your laps. Christians are always surprised in their daily devotional time when they're praying about an important decision, and then God addresses that very issue in the passage that they're reading that morning. God wants to communicate his will to us, and he'll do it many, many times right through the scriptures, what you're reading in your devotions each day. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd. He explains to us that his sheep know the voice of this Good Shepherd, and we will recognize his voice as he directs our path. Sheep are continually getting lost, however, and they need to hear the shepherd's voice if they want to remain on the right path. If the sheep wander off and they're miles away from the shepherd, they're just not going to be able to hear his voice. If we're not as close to our shepherd as we used to be, it's pretty obvious about who wandered off. Abiding closely in Christ will ensure that we're going to hear every command of our good shepherd and that we'll be able to stay in the path that he's called us to walk. God has no desire to hide his will from us. Just because he doesn't tell us everything up front doesn't mean that he's playing a game of hide-and-go-seek with us, with his desires that he has for our lives. I can't begin to think of the mess I would have made of my life today if I knew what I would be doing, say, 5 years from now. To be honest, I would stop doing what God was calling me to do right now, and I'd start prepping and planning for this life that supposedly I'd be living in a few years if I knew what the future would hold for me. I'd be depriving myself of the really important lessons that God wanted to teach me in the present moment because I'd become so obsessed about, oh, I'm going to do this in 5 years, I'm going to do that. I'd stop living and for the moment and doing the things obediently God wanted me to do. I'd be racing ahead with something thinking down the road that I'd be involved in. We miss a lot of the will of God by not doing the little things he calls us to do each day. All of us want to see the big picture, but often God is content just to show us our path, one step at a time. Psalm 119 reminds us that God's word is a lamp onto our feet and a light onto our path. We don't get to look miles down the highway. There's great wisdom, though, in this approach, because as we're faithful doing these little things, God is slowly going to reveal more and more about his vision and his heart for us, his desires for our whole life. We just have to be faithful to the little things and the things that are directly on our plate that we know we're called to do. The third area I had to grow in our third lesson from the passage tonight, is related to our own personal desire to do God's will. Those seeking the will of God have to be willing to do it once they find out what it is. And this isn't as easy as it sounds, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to do everything they can to keep us out of the will of God. Scripture, though, is real clear that prayer is the key to cultivating a heart that's receptive to God's will. To be able to pray daily, "Thy will be done," and really mean it, not just mechanically say it, but to really pray it with our heart, this is a lifelong process that we're going to learn over the years of our Christian walk. Unless we're in a place of brokenness and have a contrite and humble spirit, honestly, we're not going to be of much use to God. Just because we know what God would have us do doesn't mean that we're actually going to take the next step and actually do it. Obedience flows from a heart that's humble and willing to do what it's been instructed to do. It's a heart condition. We need to be obedient to what God has already revealed to us. There's that popular Christian saying, God cannot steer a parked car. I mean, think of the last time you tried to turn your wheels, you know, when your vehicle was completely at a standstill. Really difficult, you're not going to be going anywhere. If we sit back and wait for God to give us the roadmap for our entire lives, we're never going to leave our garages. It may feel more spiritual, though, at the moment to adopt such a very passive posture. But this way of thinking is completely foreign to tonight's passage. In fact, in some Christian circles, this passivity is seen as a badge of spirituality. Doing nothing is actually regarded as an act of faith. There seems to be no place for human responsibility. I'm just going to sit back and I know God will move me. I'll just wait. You know, waiting upon God is good, but this type of passivity of doing nothing and not doing what Scripture clearly tells us to do or what he's calling us to do is so different from our passage tonight. The biblical worldview is very different. Remember when Nehemiah was surrounded by his enemies as he was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem? To give you an example of this, Nehemiah did something which for me was really quite revealing and different from this whole passive approach. In chapter 4 and verse 9 of Nehemiah, it declares, "We made our prayer to God." Good. So far, so good. "And then, because of them," I was referring to Nehemiah's enemies, "we set a watch against them day and night." And I remember reading this, and I read this passage over. Okay, they made a prayer. That should have been enough. But no, Nehemiah goes on to say, in addition to praying, we set a watch against them day and night. Notice, though, this is a really beautiful balance between trusting God and still taking appropriate measures. Even though Nehemiah, a very godly man, a man of faith, was trusting God to keep everyone safe, he still posted a guard day and night. The workers had a shovel in one hand, but then a sword in the other. But this wasn't a lack of faith on their part. Nehemiah was unfaithful, but Nehemiah understood God would protect him, but that he would still have to take the appropriate action on a human level. There was prayer, but there was also physical activity. There's this nice little balance, again, between God's sovereignty and our own human action, our own activity. They aren't completely separate from one another. Pray fervently, trust the Lord with all of your heart, but then do the next thing that's appropriate. It's not an unspiritual thing to plan or to take measures, in the case of Nehemiah, for appropriate defense. Nehemiah had it together. He had the beautiful balance. I'm the one that's usually out of sync, and that's why I love going back to Proverbs and Nehemiah. It gets me in a real proper balance from God's perspective. Elizabeth Elliot likes to recite a short poem when she discusses the will of God. It's called Do the Next Thing. I won't recite it tonight. I don't have her wonderful voice and heart. But I love the poem, and the whole point of it is that we don't have to understand the big picture of God's vision for our lives in order to be in the will of God. We simply need to do the next thing that we know God wants us to do, and then he's going to take us from there. As long as we remain obedient to him and his word, we know that God's going to keep us on the right path. Now I'd like to caution us about three possible pitfalls in our pursuit of the will of God for our lives. The first one is to be very careful about letting circumstances determine what you think is God's will for your life. In a fallen world filled with opposition and all kinds of spiritual warfare, a lot of doors that may appear closed to you could actually represent roads that God wants you to walk down. Just because the way is hard does not mean that it's closed to you. Jesus said that in the world we will have tribulation, but he has overcome the world. Sometimes God will subtly arrange the circumstances of our lives by opening and closing doors. But here's the hard part. We really need to pray for wisdom to discern when he is rearranging the particulars of our lives and when we're just simply experiencing spiritual warfare. It's really not an easy process. I wish there was one simple formula from the Bible that we could turn to figure out, to discern what it is that we're facing. Is this really God closing the door, or am I experiencing some warfare, some opposition to what God may or may not want to do? It's a really tough thing to be able to discern. And in times like that, we're driven to our knees in prayer. This is the time when we're really, really close to God and ask the Holy Spirit to really show us, to be able to discern what's going on here. Am I experiencing warfare, Lord? Or am I just approaching, going in a direction that you're closing the door? I wish there was a simple formula, but the nice thing about this is that if discerning God's will was easy, we would never be drawn to a life of prayer. Times when I'm really confused, uncertain which way God is taking me, those are the times when I'm driven to my knees and I get closer with the Lord, and God is always faithful through his word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to be able to guide me, not necessarily instantaneously, but over days, weeks, whatever direction, God will show me what's going on, and through his word, by the ministry of his Holy Spirit, redirect it. It's not easy, and I'm so thankful that there isn't a simple formula in the Bible. Oh, do this, or this is what's going on. It causes us to pray and to really try and discern, what's going on, Lord? What's going on? Is it the world, the flesh, the devil? Are you opening or closing doors? What's going on? It's sweet times. This is the times of real sweet communion with the Lord when we aren't certain. And part of the reason I think that we don't have a simple formula for that is because God wants to drive us to our knees and bring us close to the Good Shepherd. Another pitfall to avoid is waiting for some divine sign in the clouds when God has already spoken real clearly to us on the subject. If you're waiting for God to give you a sign from above about marrying a non-Christian, hate to tell you, but you're going to be waiting a very, very long time. Scripture clearly tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And yet people will come up with me, and ask me for prayer. Oh, I'm dating this non-Christian. I really want to marry him. And God hasn't opened that door for me yet or given me a sign. Pray that I get a sign to marry this person who isn't a believer. It's not going to happen. But perhaps you're debating whether you should love your neighbor as yourself, since he really was rude to you last week, he hasn't returned your lawnmower yet, his dog keeps waking you up at 5 a.m. with the barking, do I really have to love him? But the last time I checked, the second greatest commandment doesn't contain any exception clauses. You can't pray for God to to be contradicting his own word. God has made many things very clear in the scriptures. If we're hoping for God to change his mind just for us in the hopes of discovering a brand new perfect will of God just for us, our hopes are going to be in vain. We're going to end up tossing sticks in the air, just like that Scottish woman. And eventually what we're going to do is, after so much time and we don't hear from God, a few more sticks in the air, we're going to manipulate the results, just like she did, and say, oh, this is a sign. This is what I'm going to do. This is not God's heart. This is not what the scripture says. But sadly, it's very tempting when you're very frustrated. You're trying to be disobedient and trying to cover it with religious, spiritual language. We try and manipulate. Oh, that's the direction. When God has said something very clearly in the scripture, that's the direction we're to go, not following sticks tossed in the air. A final caution is with regards to our feelings during this entire process. What we read tonight in verse 2 of our passage, I'll read it again. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. We can get all excited about something and we think that the Lord is doing in our lives, but that doesn't necessarily make it God's will for us. Monitoring our emotions with regards to God's will, it's not a lack of faith, but it's a way of guarding our hearts against the self-deception that we learned about earlier that's so easy for us to fall into with our deceitful hearts. Something can just feel so right in our own eyes, but it could be far, very far from God's design for our own lives. Again, it's that way of our human heart is just so prone to self-deception. Feelings can be so, so seductive. Sometimes they cause us to override the clear teaching of Scripture or the leading of the Holy Spirit or even the voice of reason in our heads. We're lured in by these feelings and we get pulled away, and it's so sad. Often they're not even tied to reality and they change day to day, let alone moment by moment. I think of some of the mood swings I go through. It's like, ooh, and it's gone. The specific circumstances of the decision we're praying about may not have changed, but our emotions change. And then suddenly it's like worlds have shifted, and all of a sudden, ooh, a new road has opened up. Nothing's changed, but our feelings have changed. And it's very seductive, very scary the way that sometimes our moods can go up and down. And it's one of those things we have to be very careful about. This is why Scripture teaches us to seek out the wisdom of godly counselors before undertaking any major ventures. It's a great way of combating the type of emotional mood swings. Listen to what Proverbs says in verse 22 of chapter 15. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. We need the insights of our brothers and sisters to see past our own personal self-deception. This is part of the danger of being one of those Lone Ranger Christians. Everything seems right in our own eyes when you're a Lone Ranger Christian. The thing is, we lose out on the discernment gifts of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ when we go it alone. That's why God has called us together to be part of a local body, to be in church, to love one another and be involved and discerning with one another, those of you with gifts of discernment, and to be able to really help and minister and to love one another. There's a reason why God doesn't want us out there on our own. And we've seen this again and again throughout Scripture and here again in Proverbs, directed, seeking counsel when we're wrestling with decisions and we're not sure which way to go. The Bible does not attempt to map out the specifics of our entire lives, but it gives us a godly compass to discern in what direction we should walk. Colossians 3:15 tells us that we should let the peace of God rule or umpire in our hearts. We can trust the Holy Spirit to guide us each step of the way. He's not going to leave us without any help or any direction in which way to go. Whatever direction the Lord takes us in, we can be confident that it will reflect the words of the prophet Micah, as Pastor Eric, in fact, shared this morning when he shared from the prophet Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's the will of God right there. I know that this question regarding the will of God is a struggle for many of us. And as we start each new year, it's often helpful to stop and ask ourselves if our lives are really lining up in line with the Scriptures. And maybe if the Holy Spirit might be moving us into new areas of growth or new areas of ministry. This is not an easy task, but it's a process designed, as we said, to bring us closer to the Lord. The book of Proverbs will point us in the right direction if we're willing to take the time needed to really get into the book of Proverbs and really study the wisdom that God's put there for us. As we've seen tonight, the delicate balance between God's sovereignty and our human responsibility, it's a nice dance, and they complement one another. Prayerful planning is part of the process by which God confirms His will for our lives. He's given us these amazing minds, and He wants us to use this in discerning the best path to take in terms of following His lead. Planning, prayerful planning, it's a wonderful tool that God uses to carry out His will in developing the kingdom of God. We don't have to know the future or play hide-and-seek with God in order to know His will. Our desire simply needs to become more like Jesus and to be obedient to whatever it is that He asks of us. And that's my prayer tonight, that all of us will have hearts that are receptive to hearing His voice, and that our desire is going to be to please the Lord in whatever it is that He's calling us to do. That we'll draw close to Jesus, become more like Jesus, and in so doing, be walking in the center of God's will. Let's pray together. Father, that's our desire. That's our heart's cry and our heart's desire. We want to become more like Jesus. We want to become more like You, Father. It's the calling You put into our hearts, and we want to become more rooted and grounded in the center of Your will. Father, teach us to know, to be, and to do all the things that You've called us to do. We become the kind of Christians that will live and just to love to be in the center of Your will. Thank You so much for this calling upon our lives, and I pray that we'll be able to read through this book of Proverbs and to just drink in and just soak up all the rich wisdom, the direction You have for our lives, and the call to become more like Jesus. We commit our lives to You. We commit this new year to You with our heart's desire to walk in a way that's pleasing to You, to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with You, our Lord and our God. We give You thanks and praise this night and commit all of our rest of our week to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.